Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
So of all the interesting, exciting, and absolutely terrifying stories in the book of Daniel, this is probably one of the most famous. There are many scenes that are so sensational in the book. They're so particular in their telling of them. And this is one of those stories that somehow always seems to make the cut in every children's Bible. Have you noticed that? It's right up there with Noah's Ark, with stories that it's like, how do you really tell this story without terrifying little kids? Amen? But this is a true story about a man who was thrown in a pit of lions because he prayed to his God. It's a story about a man who escaped the lion's den without a scratch, to tell the story of a God whose kingdom endures forever. It will not end. He is the living God. The story affirms for us once again the primary theme of the book of Daniel. That is that despite present circumstances, God is in complete control of all things at all times. This is a message that is relevant to all of us as humans, no matter what we're facing. God calls us to be faithful in the fire, but it is only possible because He has promised to be faithful to us in the fire. There are close parallels with the story of the fiery furnace that we looked at a few weeks ago. The major difference here, of course, is that the three friends refused to participate in idolatrous worship, whereas Daniel refused to stop worshiping the one true God. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin, both important, and they tend to work together. See, if you want to avoid idolatry, then you must be faithful in worshiping God. Because if you stop worshiping God, what are you going to do? You're going to worship something else. So both pieces there are important. We see the example of the friends avoiding idolatry, but here with Daniel, he refuses to stop worshiping the Lord God. It's a story of an example of peaceful civil disobedience. It's a story about how God redeems what Satan meant for evil. It's a story about faith and trust in God. It's a story about God's faithfulness. So as we dive in here to chapter 6 of Daniel, we see that Daniel remains faithful in exile. He was faithful across many years. He continued to serve so well and continued to have tenured positions, even with the turnover of kings and kingdoms. So now it's not the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, but we have Darius the Mede, who is ruling and in power. By now, Daniel is a man with more life experience. He's perhaps 80 years old. It says he possessed an exceptional quality. Other translations say extraordinary or excellent spirit. And Daniel's rise in power is attributed not to his skills, but to God's call, God's grace, and God's blessing on his life. God gave him favor with those in power. God gave him the ability to know and interpret dreams. God revealed mysteries to him. The presence of the supernatural is unmistakable in Daniel's life, and everybody sees it and knows it. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Go with me in a thought experiment. This is a different one for a lot of us. So trying to imagine what it's like to be Daniel in this moment. So imagine that you are a U.S. senator, someone very high up in government, okay? And those are difficult jobs, right? No, they're just really hard. But just try to imagine you're a person of great influence, okay? And let's imagine that your party and the things that you value and you see, you're in the minority for the people that you represent. In fact, you're also in the minority in the group that is now in power. So imagine that there are more in the other power than more in the other party that are serving at the time. So you're in the minority group, and also maybe even the president is of a different party. And so you see yourself sort of trying to serve as this minority position. Now let's take it a crazy step further. OK, Okay, and I'm not prophesying here. This is just a mind experiment. Okay, let's imagine you're in a position of high leadership in the government, and your country gets taken over by another country. And you get asked to continue serving in leadership because you are a skilled and gifted leader. And so you feel like you must faithfully continue to try to serve because that's what God has called you to do. This is what Daniel's trying to do. He's not only served now under one superpower, which overtook his people and take them off into exile, but now they have been overtaken by another group, and you're continuing to serve in leadership. What kind of person does it take to lead in a place like that? What kind of wisdom did Daniel have to have? What kind of grace did he have to have? What kind of conviction did he have to have? What kind of people skills did he have to have? You think about all the things that you have to continue to be a person of influence in an environment like this. There is a call on Daniel's life. The supernatural is upon him. And he's serving faithfully. God is continuing to give him influence. And like the three friends earlier, likely this made other people jealous of Daniel. But these other leaders, they couldn't find a way to discredit him. Verse 4, it says, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So they decided to set a trap. They knew that Daniel's faith was the fundamental guiding principle in his life. And they knew that Daniel was loyal to the king, but he was even more loyal to his God. And they knew that Daniel would make the choice to serve God rather than to serve man. They knew that Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than to stop praying to his God. They knew that about him. They were counting on it. Their trap depended on them believing this to be true about Daniel. So here's my question. Is that the kind of person that I'm known to be? Can you ask yourself that question? I mean, what do people think of when they think of me? Do they think of a person whose fundamental priority in their life is their faith in God? That their relationship with Jesus is the pearl of great price? It is the treasure in a field? That I'm the kind of person that even if it cost me, I would obey God rather than people? Is that true about me? I think that's a convicting question. The other rulers who are jealous of Daniel know that he will betray the king before he will give up worshiping his God. So they set their trap. They go to the king, they appeal to his pride, and they convince him to make a law that no one could pray to anyone or anything other than the king, or they will be thrown into the lion's den. They assume that Daniel will be faithful and that they will be able to catch him in this trap. Now, most likely, Darius interpreted the whole situation as a kind of political maneuver rather than a religious edict. Even after he makes it, we know that he likes Daniel. He even seems to regret it. But if he goes back on his word, you know how politics works, right? He'd be called wishy-washy. So he has to go through with it, even though he regrets it. Now, there's a number of ways Daniel could have responded to this edict. He had favor and authority with the king. He could have gone to the king and said, this was not a good decision. It's unwise. You need to change it. This is unfair. You shouldn't have done that. Or he could have gone to his friends and he could have complained about it. Or he could have just subtly become a little bit more secretive about his prayer life. He could have done that as well. But he chose to simply do what he had done before. He doesn't make a spectacle. He doesn't try to make it about him, but he just continues the practice that he had always done. He was persistent in prayer. He prayed as he always had. He doesn't change his practice. Now, let's understand the situation. His prayers were not public. He wasn't out on the streets preaching. He wasn't praying before people so as to draw attention to himself. But he had a discipline. He had a practice in his life. He would go at set times throughout the day. He would open his window. He would look back towards Jerusalem, the place that he had come from, reminding himself of God's faithfulness and his past life and longing for God to come and to move in his day. He would go and consistently pray. in a way that wasn't public, but he wasn't necessarily hiding it either. And he wasn't willing to stop this practice. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't waver. He won't change his practice of faith because of external pressure. He would rather be eaten by the lions than to stop praying. That's how important it was. That's how foundational it was. Man, I wish I could say that I'm that intense, that desperate, that disciplined in my prayer life. It's so important to me that I would be willing to die for it. It was so important to him. You see, Christ-like character and discipline are not formed in a moment of adversity. They are revealed in a moment of adversity. We don't form them in that moment. I think most important decisions that we make in our life, if we haven't already decided what we're going to do before we get to them, we will likely not make the wise decision in the moment. Your character, your formation, they're developed over time so that in that moment of adversity, it is revealed who you really are, your character. This was true with Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. They made that decision before the moment was placed in front of them. They decided that they would be faithful to God. They would not bow down to false idols. And in the midst of fiery trials, Daniel exhibited a faithful presence because they had a solid foundation of faith and trust in God that had been developed over time. Do you know there are certain types of bamboo that grow underground for years before they ever sprout up from the ground? There's important work happening, root systems developing. All the right factors have to come together, but it's growing under the ground for years. But then when it sprouts up from the ground, it then very rapidly grows. According to the Guinness World Records, the fastest growing species of bamboo, and this is like freak of nature, right? This is not the normal, but there's this particular kind that can grow under the right circumstances as much as 35 inches a day. That's almost an inch and a half per hour. You can, if you sit there long enough, you can literally watch it grow before your eyes. Isn't that crazy? It can grow for years underground without almost hardly anything seeming to happen. But then when that moment comes and it does sprout forth, there is quick growth. And that is how our lives are developed spiritually. We have this foundation that is growing, and it doesn't seem like a lot is happening, but important work is happening. And then there are moments in our life when it springs forth and produces fruit, and there's an opportunity for rapid exponential growth in that moment. And for us, we don't like this, but it seems like more times than not, those opportunities are moments of adversity. They're not moments of comfort. They're trials. They're challenges. Not always, but many times. So what about Daniel's prayer practice? It says he prayed 3 times a day. Now this was rooted in Jewish tradition, although it wasn't mandated anywhere in the law. We know that David wrote in Psalm 55:17, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." Evening, morning, and noon. So some people pray the hours. This is sort of ancient spiritual practice and tradition here. It's not mandated. It's not a legalistic thing, but there's been a resurgence of some of these ancient practices. And so some people today will do some sort of form of praying the hours. They'll have set times throughout the day to pray. Whatever that looks like for us, we would be wise. It would be a good goal for us to learn what it looks like to pray without ceasing. It's the opportunity that we have available to us. Now, the practice of praying toward Jerusalem, again, it wasn't mandated by the law. It wasn't a magic formula. Some trace the roots of this practice to language that Solomon included in his temple dedication prayer recorded in 1 Kings 8. Now, remember at this time that Daniel's praying, the temple is desecrated. It's nothing. But he would turn back toward the place where he came from. And I think symbolically for Daniel and the people at this time, Turning toward Jerusalem was a way of looking back to God's faithfulness and reminding themselves that God had been faithful to them in the past and reminding themselves that God had promised he would restore his people. This was his prayer practice. And the focus at this point was not for lament or deliverance. There's time and place for those. We're told that he gave thanks, verse 10. And the more clearly we see who God is and the great things that he has done for us, the more consistently our hearts will be moved to praise and thank him. When we focus on thanksgiving and prayer, we tune our hearts to remember God's faithfulness, which gives us the courage and strength to face today's challenge. We need a practice of gratitude, of remembrance, to center us in the midst of a chaotic world. Daniel had that practice. It had been years of foundation in his life so that at the right moment of adversity, his life would produce good fruit that would bring God glory. So the king gave the order reluctantly. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Isn't that fascinating? We have a pagan king here making a statement of basically faith in God. What did King Darius, what did he know about Daniel's God? He didn't know much. I'll tell you what he probably knew. He probably knew what Daniel had told him. You see, I bet he'd been in conversation. The story assumes that. He knows something of Daniel's God. I think Daniel had been telling him about his God and how he was faithful and that he had done miracles in the past. And he had delivered his people. He'd parted waters. He was a miracle-working God. And so here we have this king saying, "Okay, well, Daniel, I like you. I hope your God does it again, as you say that he has done miracles in the past. Maybe he'll do it again." So a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. Does that sound familiar? A little bit? The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Does that sound familiar? When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel says, "Of course, brother. Of course he has. He's done it again." Now, certainly Daniel could have been spared from going into the lion's den in the first place. There are many different ways that God could have moved and could have rescued. As with the friends in the fiery furnace, right? Either way, whether God saved them or not, they were going to be faithful. And Daniel was committed to this. And there have been plenty of faithful followers of God throughout history who have died while they were faithful to God in the midst of the fiery trials. God doesn't always save us from the trials. He doesn't always change our circumstances. Sometimes he allows us to go into the fire. He allows us to go into the den with the lions. Because God is committed to our holiness and to our sanctification, to us becoming more like Jesus. That is his plan for our life, not that we would be as comfortable and as happy as possible. Now, again, God's not mean, okay? He's not trying to make our lives miserable. But I think sometimes we have this sort of soft view that we feel like things should just always go well for us, that our path should be smooth and easy. When I was a youth minister, I used to call this easy button Christianity. I don't know if you guys remember, this was years ago, but Staples had those little red easy buttons. You guys remember them? Seeing some nods. Somebody in here has got one on your desk right now. I know it. There was somebody after first service said, "Yep, I still have one of those red buttons." Well, I had one, and I remember preaching a sermon against easy button Christianity because we can get caught up in this idea that, you know, if you just become a follower of Jesus, things are going to fall into place, your life's going to be easy and comfortable, and then that can very quickly turn into this idea of prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. It says, well, if you have enough faith, then God is going to make you rich, and he's going to make you wealthy, and you're never going to be sick, and your path's just going to be easy, and the problem is that doesn't test the test of Scripture. It doesn't pass that test. because that's not what the Bible says, but it's also unlivable. It's not true. We all know it's not true by experience. No, we will go into the fire. We will go into the den, but God promises he will be with us. Ian Duguid, Old Testament professor, reform guy, he says this. He says, he, God, is committed to sanctifying us and demonstrating his own glory in and through us. And very often, that commitment means he will subject these earthen vessels to pressures that would certainly shatter us were his grace not sufficient for us. It would certainly shatter us were his grace not sufficient. Peter wrote this, in all of this, rejoice greatly, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We will have suffering. We will have trials. And I think sometimes we haven't figured out this problem of pain, this problem of evil and suffering. We haven't reconciled that. And it's at the heart of a lot of people's difficulties with faith. And I see a lot of people walk away from the faith, or they can deconstruct their faith to the point where it really seems like no faith at all, because they've built their life around some image of God that really is not the God of Scripture. It's around a God that we make in our own image rather than the opposite, which we're made in his image. This God of comfort, success, of prosperity, of ease, of leisure. It's a false bill of goods. So then trial and tragedy comes, and we say, God, how could God allow this? Rather than saying, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? And that being an opportunity for us to demonstrate the foundation of faith and trust in God, and to see God use us in the midst of that adversity. We've built a kind of weak faith. It's not the faith of Scripture. Many people, sadly, are not walking away from God, but rather an idol, a false image of God. Remember that Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Frederick Buechner died a few years ago, an author, a Presbyterian minister. This quote was shared with me recently, and I love it. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I think we all need to hear that. It's true. It's both. This world is filled with the parallel train tracks of pain and hope, of beautiful things and terrible things. We hold those things together in tension because we're living in a world that is affected by sin. It's broken. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be. Our environment, our hearts, we have an enemy. All these forces are coming together. And because of God's grace, the world is not as bad as it could possibly be, right? But it is nowhere near what it is supposed to be. And so we're exiles. We're longing for something better. Now, it turns out for Daniel, it wasn't a lion's den. It was an angel's den. There was an angel with him, or perhaps more. And in verse 22, it says, they have not hurt me, these lions. It wasn't like he was a gladiator warrior who survived a night with the lions, barely, coming out barely alive. No, there's not even a scratch. They have not harmed me at all because of his supernatural power and presence. And the irony is that Daniel enjoyed a more peaceful night in the lion's den than Darius did in the comfort of his nice royal palace. And that's because true peace comes from knowing the presence and favor of God in our lives. It doesn't come from worldly comfort or possessions. It's why we can encounter people who have so very little and yet seem to have greater faith and peace than we do. In fact, sometimes even having so many nice things and having so much comfort can make it hard for us at times to really grasp the true joy of the gospel. Now the king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And so by the end of this story, we see the theme, the same thing we saw with the three friends in the fiery furnace, that ultimately God's glory was declared that day, was declared to many people. Darius issued a decree that in every part of the kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Everywhere we turn in this book, earthly rulers are trying to declare their own glory and draw people to be dedicated to them, right? And their glory and their kingdom. And yet at every turn, they are humbled. And the true story is about God and about his eternal kingdom and about his glory and our allegiance to him alone. God orchestrates every situation, so the outcome is that hearts are turned to him. It's a much bigger story being written in our world and through our lives. And sometimes we feel like there are lions getting ready to eat us alive. And somehow, some way, there's an opportunity in those stories of lions for God's glory to be declared. We worship a God who rescues, who saves, who redeems. His kingdom will endure forever. And King Jesus is the only one worthy for us to bow down and worship and pray to. So, in the Bible, there are lots of different ways that God's plan is foreshadowed. It's sort of spoken to in little bits and pieces, whispered throughout the story. And we see all kinds of what we call typology is the technical term, but it's simply ways that the Bible foreshadows the coming of Jesus. And we can certainly see that in the story of Daniel. The parallels are many, right? Jesus was a young man. He grew in stature and wisdom. He grew in favor with others. And Daniel, the same way, God blessed his life and his ministry. We see even just little details of the story, like the stone over the den compared to the stone over Jesus's tomb. In Daniel's story, we see imperfectly a foreshadow of one who would come and be the ultimate rescuer, right? With all the people in the Bible, we can learn from them. They can be a great example as long as we understand that Jesus is the greater Daniel, right? The goal is not to dare to be a Daniel. We can emulate his good qualities, but we don't get saved by trying to be a person of character like him. We're only saved through following Jesus Christ, by surrendering all that we are to Jesus. But by the end of Daniel's story, it comes to this. The closing lines of chapter 6 round off the narrative portion of the book. It gets really exciting after that. We're reminded that Daniel was delivered from the lion's den on that day, but he spent his entire life living in metaphorical the lion's den of exile. Verse 28 says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, but we're never told that Daniel got to go home. He longed for home, but he lived essentially most of his life in exile. And that's all of us. We're spiritual exiles. We long for a place where we experience the wholeness of God's presence, the peace. We experience what it means to truly be human again. We long for heaven. But right now, God's called us here to this place, to this time, to be his hands and feet, to be people who live with hope and faith and love in a world that is short on all three. We're called to be faithful in exile, but it ain't for the faint at heart. We live in conflict and tension with our world and even the inner tension of our own hearts. But God promises to be a supernatural presence in our lives, that we would become known as a people that it couldn't possibly take credit for what God is doing in and through us. But the unmistakable mark of Jesus Christ is on our lives to tell the story of people who are becoming good news people. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we thank you for your love and faithfulness. Lord, and we thank you for these incredible stories of people in the past that you have been faithful to. Because God, may they give us the encouragement and the hope to see that you are a wonder-working God. You are a miracle-working God. That you are a God who understands our suffering and our trials and what we're going through. That you go with us into the lion's den. You go with us into the hard spaces. You entered into this world of suffering and brokenness to bring your supernatural presence and peace and power. So now, God, would you fill us as your people, Lord, to tell your story about your glory with our lives. Father God, we love you.